The Greeks had a saying. They said, we feed on questions. They liked the so-called Socratic method, named after one of themselves, Socrates, who kept the questions going and liked to have questions asked in return. We like that in the church as well, and since Brother John Manis has been restored to the faith, he's had plenty of questions. That's always a good sign. And one of his questions, I told him, I think last week or last month when he was over here on this side, I think I told you that I would try to address your question about the Lord's Supper this month. And I want to fulfill that. Glad to see you and Rachel here with us today. Sorry the rest of the family isn't here. But I wanted to talk about it because John has asked about it, even though I think I did talk about this subject not too many years ago. So some of these thoughts will be the same. But I always appreciate it when we get these questions, and I don't want to short shrift them. Usually when people are asking about the Lord's Supper, one of the things they want to know about is how frequently should it be observed. And there are several things from the scriptures that we can notice about this. First thing to say is that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night before his death. Now, we're not even really sure what day of the week that was. Some people think he was crucified on a Wednesday. Some people think he was crucified on a Thursday. Some people think he was crucified on a Friday. And I have an opinion about that I won't go into right now because it's a completely different subject. But I'll just say there's no consensus as to what day the Lord's Supper was even established on. But it was the night before Jesus' death. And he said, this do in remembrance of me, making it incumbent upon his followers that they do it at some point. Later on, the Apostle Paul wrote that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. That's in 1 Corinthians 11:26. So is there a specific time for eating the Lord's Supper? As far as the New Testament itself reveals, Jesus did not personally specify a frequency for the Lord's Supper, not even the day of its observance. Of course, not everything that Jesus taught has been recorded for us in the gospel accounts. We know that from Acts 20, verse 35, where Paul quotes Jesus as saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive, and you can read the gospels and never find him making that statement there. So there were a lot of things that he said and taught that didn't make their way into the gospels. He did send the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles and through them to guide the entire church into truth that he did not personally commit unto them. As he said in his promise in John 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you, the apostles, into all truth. So it's not merely a matter of what the Lord himself taught while he was on earth only, but also what was the practice of the early church when it was under the leadership of inspired men. I don't know about you, but I can't think of any commemorative institution that was ever ordained by God in any age of time, whether it's the patriarchal, the Mosaic, or the Christian age, that did not have a fixed time for its observance. When God gave the Sabbath, it was a weekly Sabbath. When he gave the Passover, it was a yearly Passover. And the same was true with the Feast of Pentecost. It happened every year, and they knew exactly when it was going to happen. The same was true with the Feast of Tabernacles. It happened every year. So the commemoration of the Lord's death is either a weekly institution, or it must be an anomaly that's unlike any other commemoration that's of divine origin. Why should we celebrate the Lord's resurrection 52 times a year, but only celebrate his death once or twice a year, or four times a year, or 12 times a year with the Lord's Supper? Now, here's an interesting thing that you may or may not have thought about. If God had only said, do this, and then didn't teach us any regular time to observe the Lord's Supper, then the Christian who observes it only one time in his lifetime has obeyed God and is just as scriptural as anybody else. Because Jesus said, do it in remembrance of me. If he didn't give us any indication as to how often, then if you do it once, you have fulfilled that commandment and you need never do it again. However, we do read in the passage that Paul read for us in the second chapter of the book of Acts that the Jerusalem church, the first congregation, continued steadfastly in its observance of the Lord's Supper. We find that specifically in Acts 2:42. The breaking of the bread is a reference there to the Lord's Supper. So that indicates that they did it more than just once. That passage indicates a regularity. It indicates a frequency. In other words, this was a customary and habitual practice of the first century church, the observation of the Lord's Supper. We get a little more information in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts when we see that the church at Troy or Troas came together on the first day of the week for the purpose of breaking bread in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. We know that Paul the Apostle was there. We know that had that practice been wrong, he would have condemned it. But instead of condemning it, he participated in it. And it was done on the first day of the week. There's only one first day of the week, but every week has a first day. Back in the Old Testament, when God said, among the Ten Commandments, he said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He didn't specify do it every week there. That's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. He didn't say there do it every week. He just said keep the Sabbath day holy. But that did mean that the Jews were obligated to keep the Sabbath. And since the Sabbath came once a week, they kept it once a week. They were obligated to keep it every week because the Sabbath came every week. Similarly, the disciples meeting on the first day of the week to break bread and doing so with apostolic approval says something to us when we try to answer the question, how often should we meet to break bread in the Lord's Supper? And it seems to me that the best answer to that would be as often as the first day of the week comes, that is, once every week. If you take a new job and your boss tells you that Friday is payday, and then you work all week long, and when Friday comes, you don't get paid, you wonder about that. So you say to your boss, now, I understood you to say that Friday is payday. He said, well, I did say that, and Friday is payday, but I decide which Friday. And I feel like it loses its significance if we have it every Friday, don't you? Not many of us would think that payday lost its significance if we had it once a week. Now, as we've said, the instituting of the Lord's Supper was not done on the first day of the week. There's no record of its ever being observed by the church on the day of the week on which Jesus instituted it with his disciples. The day on which he did this was neither the day on which he died nor the day on which he was raised from the dead. And as I mentioned earlier, there's a considerable debate about what day of the week it even actually was when the Lord's Supper was instituted. But however that may be, on the night that he instituted the supper, Jesus made it clear that he personally would not drink it henceforth of this fruit of the vine, he said, until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. The New Testament always correlates the Lord's Supper with the Lord's day. And this ties together the proclamation of his death, 1 Corinthians 11:26, with his resurrection, which happened on the Lord's day. I appreciated very much John's words up here a while ago as he was leading us through the observation of the Lord's Supper. And I thought again as he was saying that if Jesus had merely died and not been raised, then he would have been a mere man. And it was his resurrection from the dead that proved that he was the Son of God. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The eating of the Lord's Supper, then, on the first day of the week is fitting, since that's the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. And it seems to be very clear from the New Testament that the eating of the Lord's Supper is at least one basic purpose of Christians coming together on the first day of the week, as we do and as we have always done since the Lord rose to sit at his Father's right hand. We've mentioned Acts 20, verse 7. Also, I want to mention 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. When, therefore, you assemble yourselves together, He said to the Corinthians, because of the way they were doing it, it's not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. His point was, you can take some bread and you can eat some unleavened bread and you can drink some fruit of the vine, but with your present attitude, it's not even possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper, even if you think you are, even if you're going through the physical motions of it. Because of the way you're acting and because of your attitude toward each other, you're not actually eating the Lord's Supper. That's his point there in 1 Corinthians 11:20. You're doing something else that you shouldn't be doing. But nevertheless, that passage shows that it was their practice to attempt to eat the Lord's Supper when they assembled. And that's the point there. When we put together, and this is done in a kind of a mosaic process, when we put together Acts 20 verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 11 verse 20, and supplement them with 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And that expression there in 1 Corinthians 16 2, on the first day of the week, is from the Greek phrase kata main sabbatu. And this passage obligates Christians to lay by in store on the first day of every week. The word kata is distributive there. The English translations that we have of the New Testament show us this very plainly. And I'll just cite a few of them to show that across the board, this is the thought that the translators are trying to convey from the Greek language. The Revised Standard Version says at 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week. The New English Bible says, every Sunday each of you. Today's English Version says, every Sunday each of you. The Jerusalem Bible says, every Sunday each one. The Living Oracle says, on the first day of every week. The New International Version, on the first day of every week. The New American Standard Bible, on the first day of every week. The Amplified Bible, on the first day of each week. Young's Literal Translation, on every first day of the week. And there we could go on and on with this, but that's a sampling of translations both loosely and tightly translated, both from dynamic equivalents and from the philosophy of literal equivalents. All of these translations are saying the same thing, that it's the first day of every week that's in question there. So when we put these together as a mosaic, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, and then 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, it seems that on the first day of every week, the members of each congregation are to come together in an assembly in order to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not the only thing they're to do, but it is a principal thing that they are to do. The obligation of Christians to meet on every first day of the week is very comparable to the responsibility of the Jews to remember every Sabbath day. It was a general commandment. It was not just for the Corinthian congregation. And Paul explicitly says, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, and that was quite a number of congregations there, as I have given order to them, even so do you, the church at Corinth. So the members of the churches were commanded to put into a common treasury on every first day of the week. That meeting was to take place every Lord's Day, and a basic purpose of their coming together was to eat the Lord's Supper. I don't believe you can argue the case for a meeting every Sunday without also contending for a weekly observation of the Lord's Supper. But is this the only time that we are allowed to partake of it? The Lord's Day is the only day on which the Lord's Supper is to be eaten, I believe. There's no authority for the Lord's Supper to be eaten on any other day than the Lord's Day, just as there's no authority for instrumental music in the assembly. And we've talked about that at other times, and that's not the subject today either. But just as there's no authority for instrumental music in our assembly, the assembly of the saints together, so there's no authority for the Lord's Supper to be eaten on any other day than the Lord's Day. And I'm stressing this because it's becoming increasingly common to hear people argue that the first century church, under the oversight of the apostles, observed the Lord's Supper on a daily basis. And hence it's alleged that it doesn't really matter which day you celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's just an optional thing. This is being said more and more. And the chief text that's used to support this concept, Paul also read for us this morning in Acts 2:46. They, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. I want to linger on that verse a little while and say several things about it. First of all, the word daily there in Acts 2:46 denotes the frequency with which the disciples were meeting in the temple. It does not modify the breaking of bread. And even if it could be established that the breaking of bread in this verse alludes to the Lord's Supper, which I don't think it was, and I'll tell you why in a minute, but even if you could establish that this refers to the taking of the Lord's Supper, there still would be no proof in this verse that the communion was an everyday occurrence. Luke is just making the statement, guarding against the view that the disciples were in the temple 24 hours a day. No, they were not living in the temple 24 hours a day. They also had houses, and they did go to those houses. He shows that they spent time in their houses, and they ate their ordinary meals together there. Breaking bread in verse 46 does not refer to the Lord's Supper. It just denotes a common meal and is parallel to eat their meat or eat their food. The word food there, trophe, in the Greek language refers to nourishment, and it's used 16 times in the New Testament in that way. It's never used of the Lord's Supper because the purpose of the Lord's Supper is not to nourish the physical body. It has a completely different purpose from that. This word that's used for their food there in Acts 2:46 refers to all kinds of physical sustenance, and I believe the use of this word shows that it does not refer to the Lord's Supper. Remember, we've got a contrast here going on in the passage that Paul read between verse 42 and verse 46. In Acts 2:42, everything that they continued steadfastly in there is religious in nature. It refers to the disciples breaking the bread. Now, the definite article there is not translated in our common English translations, but it's definitely there in the Greek language. It refers to the disciples breaking the bread. And this article indicates that a special kind of bread was under consideration. We have the same thing in Acts 20, verse 7, the breaking of bread. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread which we break. So we have a distinction between the bread in verse 42 and the bread of verse 46. And you can find this referenced in multiple commentaries and by many translators like Linsky and A.T. Robinson, W.E. Vine, J.W. McGarvey. You could go on and on with that. People who did not believe that the Lord's Supper is referred to in Acts 2:46 just because of the usages of these words there. While we're on Acts 2:46 and talking about the taking of the Lord's Supper by the Apostle Paul, I just want to spend a moment thinking about what he did when he went to Troas there. It's near the end of his third missionary journey. He departs from Philippi just after the days of unleavened bread, which came just after the Passover. That's Acts 20, verse 6. And he was hurriedly making his way to Jerusalem. Travel was difficult in those days. You didn't know how your trip would go if you got on a ship. You didn't know how much time it was going to take to walk from one place to another because there could be frustrating delays for all kinds of reasons. So Paul was hurriedly making his way to Jerusalem because he wanted to arrive there in time for the Pentecost. And that's only 50 days after the Passover. This is Acts 20, verse 16. In spite of the fact that he had a journey of several hundred miles to go, and he was thinking of all the difficulties involved in sailing conditions and the frustrating delays that were possible, he took time to tarry, we're told. He tarried there at Troas, which means to wait, and he tarries there 7 days, even though he's in a hurry. And my question is, why? Why does he wait there in Troas 7 days? He's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, but he waits in Troas for 7 days, from Tuesday to the following Monday. And the best reason for that is so that he could meet with the saints at Troas and observe the Lord's Supper with them as their custom was on the first day of the week. Presumably this delay, again, from Tuesday to the following Monday, was to enable the group of people that was with Paul and Paul himself to observe the Lord's Supper with the church at Troas. This is an inference on my part, but I make it from the fact that no reason is given for the delay, coupled with the account of the Lord's Day meeting in Troas immediately after mentioning the delay. He tarried there for 7 days, and then on the first day of the week, he meets with the disciples to break bread when they came together. If the communion was being observed on a daily basis, or if the time for it was optional, what need would there have been for the delay of a week? So I take this to be circumstantial evidence for a weekly communion. It's not conclusive by itself, but it fits together with these other things that we're mentioning, and I think it's not a negligible piece of evidence. Another thing moves us out of the New Testament to the century right after the New Testament was written. The writings of those who lived shortly after the apostolic age bear unmistakable witness to the fact that the Lord's Supper was observed each week on Sunday and only on Sunday. The Didache, for example, which was written only about 120 A.D. This was only about 20 years after John wrote the book of Revelation, which was apparently the last part of the New Testament that was written. The Didache, written in 120, makes the statement that Christians, quote, come together each Lord's Day of the Lord, as they put it, break bread and give thanks, end quote. That's Didache 7:14. Justin Martyr, around 150 A.D., speaks of Christians meeting on Sunday and partaking of the communion during those meetings. This is his First Apology, verse 67. The literature of the post-apostolic age indicates that the Lord's Supper was a constant feature of the Sunday assembly of the saints. There's no second century evidence for the celebration of a daily communion or anything approaching a daily communion. And you can read more about that in Everett Ferguson's Early Christians Speak, page 96 and following. Bottom line here is there is no biblical or historical authority for the concept that one may partake of the Lord's Supper at his own discretion whenever he just decides to do it. If the early Christians were obligated to contribute of their means every first day of the week, and if the contribution was made while the church was assembled on the first day of the week, and if a basic purpose of the assembling on the first day of the week was to eat the Lord's Supper, then we can draw the conclusion that the early church was under the obligation of eating the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week and only on the first day of the week. There's no biblical authority for the supper to be eaten on any other day of the week, but there is authority for a congregation meeting together to eat the Lord's Supper on every first day of the week. So when we fit this case together, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, just the same as we do with any other Bible subject, if you want to discuss the subject of baptism, just for an example, we don't find everything in one place, as you know. And this is often brought up in our home Bible studies with people who have not been baptized into Christ. Well, Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved and your house. So, sounds like we don't have to be baptized. Well, if you just take that verse, yes, it does sound like that. But we don't take just that verse. When we study a subject, we take everything the New Testament says on that subject. Confession of Christ is not mentioned in Acts 11:18. Baptism is mentioned in 1 Peter 3:21, but belief and repentance are not. And so we piece the case together with everything that the New Testament says on a subject. And we shouldn't be surprised then that it's that way with the Lord's Supper as well. We've shown that it was the practice of the early church to eat the Lord's Supper when they met, 1 Corinthians 11:20. It was their practice to meet the Lord's to meet together on the first day of every week, Acts 16:2. Therefore, it was their practice to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. So, when we get together as we did today on the first day of the week and commune in the assembly of the saints, as we were led through a while ago, we are following a divinely prescribed precedent, and in so doing, we know we're right. We know we're right when we follow the apostolic precedent. If we do it some other way, then we easily get on very tenuous and shaky ground, and there's no need, there's no reason to do it any other way. I should also say a word about who it is that partakes of the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is not for everybody. We learn who should take of it by seeing who did take of it in the New Testament, and those were the members of the body of Christ. First at Jerusalem, Acts 2:42. Also the members of the congregation at Troas, Acts 20, verse 7. Members of the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 33. It's for those who are in the kingdom of God. I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, said Jesus in Luke chapter 22, verses 29 and 30. So it is the Lord's table and it is the Lord's supper. And those who are the Lord's are the ones who have the privilege of eating it. Just as sex is for people who are committed to one another in marriage, the Lord's supper is for those who are committed to the Lord in his bride, the church. There was a practice that came into popularity about 50 years ago among some of our congregations called closed communion. This idea came to us from the British Isles. Closed communion refers to the practice of policing the assembly to make sure nobody participates in the Lord's Supper who shouldn't. And in the past, some of the brethren went a long way with this, almost in some cases jumping over the pews to get the communion out of the wrong hands. Keep the emblems from being taken by somebody who shouldn't take them. But what does the Bible say? The Apostle Paul said, let every man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. 1 Corinthians 11:28. Each person is responsible for examining himself and not examining somebody else. And the self-examination taught there in 1 Corinthians 11 condemns the doctrine of closed communion as far as I'm concerned. If a Christian participates in the Lord's Supper, then that's what he's supposed to be doing. If a non-Christian participates in the Lord's Supper, he's no more damned if he does it than if he doesn't do it. He's already in an unsaved condition. So how can he eat and drink more damnation to himself? That's not even what the apostle is talking about. If a Christian eats and drinks unworthily, and that's an adverb, in an unworthy manner, with the wrong attitude or in the wrong way, then he eats and drinks damnation to himself. That's what the apostle's talking about. But it's between the individual person and God. The Lord's Supper is the Lord's. You and I neither invite nor debar. We make it available for whoever wants to participate in it. One more thing before I close, just because it sometimes comes up with regard to this issue. Why did Jesus drink twice in the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke? And you're familiar with the passage there. I won't take time to read it, but it's in conjunction with the Passover meal, which they were celebrating. The Passover meal had become somewhat elaborate by the first century. They had embroidered on it over time from the time it was given in the book of Exodus. And I'm not going to go into detail about that, but there were four, or sometimes even five cups of wine that were used in that elaborate process. And the one that Jesus takes in Luke 22:17 is related to the Passover. It's either the third or the fourth or the fifth cup of wine, depending on who you read about that. But it shouldn't be confused with the cup of the Lord's Supper that is mentioned in verse 20. Jesus partook, as he's instituting the Lord's Supper there, he partakes, but he's got the bread first and then the cup in verse 20. By the way, on that subject, is the order of partaking of these emblems important? And yes, I think it is important, because we only have four accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in 1 Corinthians. And in all of these accounts, we have the same emblems in the same order. So my only question would be, why do it any differently than that? The Apostle Paul explicitly said, let all things be done decently and in order. So why not do it in the order that's given four times in the New Testament? Why should you do it in a different order than that? Now, sometimes we'll have a young man that's maybe doing the Lord's Supper for the first time, and he'll, in his nervousness, he'll send the cup out first. And I don't think that condemns anybody. It's an honest mistake. And the Lord is obviously more interested in the hearts than he is in the form and the order. But there's no reason to change the order that we have in the New Testament. And while we're on that subject, I said last thing two or three times. Just one last thing here, and then we will close. But can items be substituted? Like if somebody says, well, I'm living in a part of the world where I've never even seen a grape, so we can't have grape juice here. Can't we use something else? I I do not want to substitute for the items that the Lord used when he gave us the Lord's Supper. Remember, the principle of substitution is a slippery slope all the way down to the pit. Cain tried it, and it didn't work clear back in the beginning of time. The Lord had evidently asked for a certain kind of sacrifice because Abel did it by faith, and you can't do it by faith unless you've been told what to do, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. So Cain substituted something else, thinking in a reasonable manner. Abel offers what he works with every day. I'll offer what I work with every day. But it didn't work out for Cain. The substitution was not a good idea. Nadab and Abihu substituted a different kind of fire for the fire that they were supposed to use, and that had deadly results, as you know. King Saul tried substitution, and he lost his kingdom over it. Bottom line is, God never requires anything of you that you cannot do. If it's absolutely impossible for you to procure the elements of the Lord's Supper, then don't have it until you can. Just pray to God and say, God, you know we tried, and we will have it when we can. In the New Testament and in the Old Testament, we always have that same idea, that it's better to wait than it is to substitute. So anyway, that's a little bit about the Lord's Supper. John, thanks for asking, and we're going to conclude this morning by once again extending the Lord's invitation, never knowing the hearts of those who are present. If anybody is outside of Christ today and would come to Jesus in simple trusting faith, we emphasize that it's a good idea to do it while you can, because we don't know when or if we'll have another opportunity. Or if there's anything else you'd like to bring while we have the brethren assembled here, if you want to ask for the prayers of the saints, or you want to publicly confess a public wrong, whatever we can do to help you in your relationship with the Lord today, we want to do. So let us know how we can assist you by coming to the front as we stand together. We'll sing one more time. One more time together.